It's good to continue to open up the book of Hebrews together. Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins. We've been seeing this extended in this sermon, the point that Jesus is better. And here in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, there are three themes that are interwoven with each other. We see the themes of sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant. And these three themes are repeated chapter after chapter. Each one, there's one particular area over another that has emphasis, but they're woven together, crescendoing. And as they crescendo, they continue to focus on Christ's sacrifice at the heart of how this area grows together. So let's give attention as we look at just Hebrews 8, and we'll continue to see the same themes for the next 2 weeks. But let us give attention together to the Word of God, Hebrews 8. Now the point and what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the greatest of them, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you give us understanding, and not only understanding, but that this passage would be applied to the details of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. How do you persevere under difficulty? For the kids in the room, how do you continue to do the right thing when it's difficult? It's just simply putting the same question a different way. How do you do it? I recently heard an amazing story. There was a woman named Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she was the first woman to swim the English Channel from England to France and back. And as a distance swimmer that swam in oceans, she was looking for the next challenge. And apparently, the place you go next is off the coast of California. There's an island, Catalina Island. It's 26 miles from the island to the California coast. So she trained for months to prepare for this swim. The morning of the swim, it's frigid and cold. She's covered in grease so that she won't get cold. She's got her mom and several of her coaches following along in the boat to encourage her. And after 15 hours of swimming, the cold and the exhaustion are settling in. And not only the cold and the exhaustion, but a dense, dense fog. Her mom was trying to encourage her, "You can do this, you've trained for it." But eventually she gave up. After they pulled her into the boat, they told her she was only 1 mile from the shore. She persisted in training, 2 months later, came back and started to swim again. Same conditions. Fog, cold, after 15 hours of swimming. They weren't sure she was going to make it, but she did. When she came up on shore in the coast of California, reporters asked her how she did it. And what she said is she said, "I kept a mental picture of California's coastline in my mind." She had gone out in a boat on a clear day when there was no fog to see this is what I'm going for, although I cannot see it. We can be tempted to grow weary. How do you persevere when things are difficult? How do you keep going when life is tough? Hebrews 12:3 says that the reason that this book is written, the message that is here, is so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, the way that we do this isn't us saying, "I've got to get this mental picture." Hebrews 12:3 tells us. It says, consider Jesus. And when we consider Jesus, that's what keeps us from growing weary. How do you avoid growing weary? This whole sermon, all of Hebrews has one point. Jesus is better. Consider Jesus. Behold him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Keep your gaze and focus there. Keep in your mind who Jesus is and what he did. And this passage wants us to see Jesus' greatness so that we will consider him and worship him. As we've seen in the past, it's doing this through a series of contrasts with the whole of the Old Testament. And we see Jesus' greatness in this passage in three ways. We see that Jesus ministers in the true sanctuary. We see that Jesus ministers through the best sacrifice. And Jesus ministers over the better covenant. Every single one of these, a contrast to the Old Testament system. But let us see Jesus. Let us consider him. Considering his greatness. And as we catch a glimpse of who he is and what he has done. As we remember who our Lord is and his ministry for us on our behalf. This is what enables us to not grow weary. So let's dig in. Christ, Jesus, ministers in the true sanctuary. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. Now, this is the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Skipping down to verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Christ ministers in the true sanctuary. And the author of Hebrews here tells us that that Old Testament system of tabernacle, followed by temple, was a copy, was a pattern. As a pattern of the true. He quotes Exodus 25. Did you ever notice this detail in Exodus 25? Chapter 8, verse 5. "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." In other words, God showed Moses a pattern when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And he said, "Okay, now you need to copy this. This is what I want you to make a copy of." Patterns are true representations. Notice verse 5. They serve a copy. Imagine if you have a great artist that paints a beautiful landscape. Now, you can marvel at the work of art. You can marvel at the artist's ability that you might not have. I know I don't. You don't want me painting a beautiful landscape. You might not see the actual representation. But a good artist can make a great copy, can represent real life. And it's astounding to see that art, but consider that it's only a copy of the true reality of the nature that was there. The artist, in whatever representation they give, is by their art simply trying to capture the beauty that existed. The author of Hebrews is telling us that the whole Testament system is only a copy of the true thing. He uses another metaphor here, a shadow. A shadow represents truly, but it's not the substance, it's not the reality. If you're coming to meet a friend, you're meeting at a restaurant, your friend's walking around the corner of a building, the sun is behind that person, what are you going to see? The shadow of your friend. You may even recognize from the walk, from the gait, even if the light is distending the shadow, you're going to know, "Oh, that's my friend coming." It's truly a picture of the person, but it's not the substance. You don't have your friend until your friend walks around the corner and you're face to face. And he's telling us here that the Old Testament system was only a shadow of the reality. Well, what's the real thing? Verse 2, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord has set up. What is this holy place? Verse 1, the one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. The true temple is God's dwelling. Consider again, even the pattern. There's a theologian named Greg Beale that wrote an entire book looking at how the symbolism of the temple is a symbolism of creation. It's a garden city. You've got these pillars with these pomegranates growing. You've got this roof that would have almost looked like a starry night. It's supposed to make the people think of the garden. Because what happened in the garden? God walked with his people. And here the symbol of the temple is saying, this is a pattern of the reality. What's the true reality? The true reality is heaven and earth are supposed to be combined. Heaven isn't a physical place in this reference. It's not talking about the stars above. It's talking about the fact that God rules spiritually. It's saying the true temple, the true reality that the temple points towards is that God is Lord over all. He is God over all. And that all creation should worship him. And it tells us that Jesus is the minister in the real thing, the real heavens. See Jesus' greatness. Worship him. This means that because this is true, that Jesus' ministry is truly the only ministry that matters. Remember, the author here is not trying to say this is myth, this is legend. Last chapter, he specifically mentioned 7:14 as evident, our Lord was descended from David. In other words, he's saying, I'm talking about a historical figure. I'm talking about someone who really lived in this world, lived and breathed, and was a human just like the rest of us, and yet look at the significance of this man's life. He lived the real deal. He's a true minister in the presence of God. What you have in Christ is a minister in the heavens, in God's very presence. And notice one other detail that he reflects on here in verse 1. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. This is the same thing he already told us in chapter 1, verse 3. Why does he remind us that this minister is seated? Because he wants us to see the finality of Christ's work. That Christ's work, what he has done, is completely finished. And so that Christ sits as one that has completed his work, sitting at the Father's right hand, although the Spirit is continuing to bring about the implications of Christ's work and the story of salvation is not complete, that Jesus said it is finished. And we see the finality of what Christ has done. And the fact that he sits there at the Father's right hand is testimony that we can trust in what he has done. How do we persevere in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life? The author of Hebrews says, what we need to see is how great Jesus is. Christ ministers in the true sanctuary. This is the real deal. But what has he done? Why is this such hope to us? Why is it that we can rejoice that Christ is victorious? We'll get to that in a second, but I want us to see again that he is victorious here, that he is seated at God's right hand. So I want you to consider, where does the stress of your life, where are the places where you're struggling with perseverance, where does that tempt you to discourage and be discouraged and despair? The fact that Jesus ministers truly reminds us of the great hope that we have. Jesus ministers in the true sanctuary. Secondly, we see here that Jesus ministers through the best sacrifice. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. There's this contrast. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He makes this one statement. He has to have something to offer. Most of chapter 9 is taken up with this theme of sacrifice. What is it that Christ offered? Here, he's contrasting it with the old system. Verse 4, if you're on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since these are priests who offer gifts according to the law. The priests on earth had specific things they were told to offer. He's saying Jesus offered something else. Well, what did he offer? What was this sacrifice? He says it, but here he doesn't tell us. He just told us. Hebrews 7, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Chapter 9 will continue to unpack this for us. Jesus ministers through the best sacrifice. And what was that best sacrifice? He didn't bring a bull or a goat or a sheep or a dove. He offered up himself. He gave himself. The whole of Isaiah 53 is reflecting on this reality, that the ministry that Christ came to give was he came to say, I'm not going to give someone else, I'm not going to give something else. I'm going to suffer myself. That this one that is high and exalted and seated at God's right hand, that is spotless and separate from sinners and has never done anything wrong, is the one that came in humility and compassion, the one that came living truly in this life, showing the perfection of his commitment to the Father through his suffering, and that he came to accomplish the will of God, which again, Hebrews 9 and 10 is going to show us this again and again and again. But what was the will of God? God's will was that people would not stay lost in their sins, that brokenness that happened in the garden, that the temple was symbolically restoring, that there would be true restoration. We heard earlier from Isaiah 59, the passage right before we read consistently reminds us it's our sins that have separated us from God. And so Isaiah 59 tells us that God will come as a warrior to redeem people. It tells us a redeemer will come from Zion. And here it tells us the way that that redemption happened is that Jesus gave up his life. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus ministered in the true sanctuary. But how did he minister? By giving himself. He's both priest and sacrifice. And so the hymn writer in Arise, My Soul, Arise celebrates 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive me, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Why is it that we do not need to fear the God of heaven and earth? Because that God is a God of love and redemption, and he does not want to live separately from his people. He wants a restored relationship. And yet what it took to restore that was he had to bear the hurt of sin himself in order to forgive us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ ministers through the best sacrifice. Now let's connect these. He is the one seated at the right hand of God. That means his ministry worked. Do you trust in Christ? This means that Jesus' suffering has paid for all your sins. Jesus did not sin. We were the ones that sinned. But his suffering has paid for every sin we ever committed. If you're trusting in him, that he sits at God's right hand with nail marks in his hands and his feet and his side. And the reason those are there is so that anytime the accuser of the brothers or anytime we ourselves are beating ourselves up over what we've done, Jesus says, if you trust in me, you are forgiven. This forgiveness of sins, this reconciliation of God, God's justice being satisfied and his love being poured out, this is for everyone who simply trusts in the name of Christ. Another hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. If you have trusted in Christ, this is what God says is true of you. And we need this reminder. We need that mental picture of Calvary and what it means in our heads. We need to remember that when Jesus says our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven indeed. Because if you're at all like me, when you see your own sins, it's easy to want to beat yourself up. It's easy to want to try and make atonement yourself. Christ ministers through the best sacrifice. He did what we can never do. So when we're tempted by our sin and by the sins of others, don't think about how cold the water is, how your muscles are cramping up in that frigid ocean. Instead, consider what is true. Even though you can't see through that fog, what is true is Jesus has paid for it. You don't have to earn the right to get to that shoreline. What is true is that Jesus gives that gift freely to everyone who trusts in him. The gospel tells us that salvation is all of Jesus. He is the one that saves us and sustains us. And so this passage calls us, when we are tempted to be weary, part of the problem is we have our eyes on ourselves instead of having our eyes on our Lord. Consider him. Worship him. Love and adore him. Where do you specifically need this reminder? Where is it that your sin or the sin of others drags you down and robs you of joy? This passage reminds you that if you are simply acknowledging to God, I have nothing to offer, my only hope is Christ himself, this passage reminds you, you have every hope in the world. You are his son or his daughter, and that you do not need to be robbed of your joy because you belong to him. Christ ministers through the best sacrifice. The third thing that this pastor wants us to see as we consider Jesus is that Jesus ministers over a better covenant. Look with me in verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He says that the ministry that Jesus has is better than what came before. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion to look for a second. Now, before I go any further, I want to give an illustration of how to understand this. I want you to dream for a second, and please stick with me, don't get lost in this dream. Dream for a second of the car you've always wanted to buy. Now imagine it rolling off the production line. It's ready to go. That car's ready. Now, whatever car you picture, and this is where I don't want you to get lost dreaming, come back with me. Let's track together. Whether it's an electric or gas car, that car is not self-perpetuating. It has no power of its own. Maybe it has a battery built into it, but what happens if you don't charge that battery? What happens if you never put gas in the gas tank? No matter how many features are in there, no matter how great that engine is built to use the power that comes from another source. The car itself is faultless when it comes off that line. It's built to run. It's built with an engine that works, but it has to have a source of power in order for it to run. What the author of Hebrews is saying here, he's not saying that God's law is bad. He's not saying that God's law is somehow wrong. He's saying the problem with the old covenant was it did not have the power to change the heart, and that we need, that God's law is like a gas car that rolls off the line that's just beautiful and you got to get it. But in order for it to work, there's got to be gas. There's got to be something that powers the vehicle. Probably quite a few of you in this room have a story of sometime in your life where your car ran out of gas, possibly at an inconvenient time. Some of you may look back on that story and it's rather traumatic even now to remember. Others of you, it's become humorous in the telling. Cars need gas. They need a source of power. Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. What was the fault in the first covenant? Look at verse 8, for he finds fault with them. The problem in the Old Testament wasn't that God's laws aren't good. God's laws are good and holy and righteous and true. The problem was we have no power, no ability on our own to keep God's law. The law itself was written on stone. It did not solve anything. It only exposed sin. You know the old saying, you can't legislate morality. The Old Testament shows that again and again and again. And so verses, quoting Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament, critiquing the problem with the Old Testament itself is that there needs to be a new covenant. God promises this new covenant that he'll make. Verse 9, not like the covenant that he made when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt. What was the problem with that old one? Verse 9, they did not continue. He says the problem was with the people. And so what is this new covenant? Verse 10, he's going to change the people. He's going to give them a power that they did not have before. The problem was with us. What's the beauty of the better of the new covenant? Verse 6, it's enacted on better promises. What are these promises? Look with me in verse 10 and 11. It tells us this promises. What is this new covenant that he'll make? How will he empower the people? I will put my laws into their minds. They're not just going to be on stone, but that God's people will want to know God's law. You know what one of the marks of a true Christian is? A Christian loves to hear the word of God. Now, it is true that Christians at times struggle, and sometimes we go our own way and don't listen to God's word. But there's always a spark in a Christian that when you hear God's word, there's this conviction. A believer, a Christian, listens to and responds to what God says, no matter how convicting. Sometimes we can be blind for a season, sometimes we can struggle, but God writes his law in our minds. And I will write them on their hearts. The law in the new covenant is written on the heart. The power is given, the ability for the engine to actually run. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, that there's a truly restored relationship, that God has a true relationship with his people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, one of the astounding things here, this is true even now, and yet, as we've seen elsewhere in Hebrews, there's a little bit of an already, not yet sense to this. The whole New Testament has this sense. These things are already true in Christ. And yet even this book, Hebrews 3, chapters 12 and verses 12 and 13, remind us to encourage each other daily, because we're still waiting for the end of the story when this is true fully and completely when we're with Christ. And so we do need to remind each other and encourage each other in our relationship with God. But what the already is it's reminding you, if you trust in Christ, you really do know God. You have a real and lasting relationship with God. He is your Father. He has shown you his love. You have peace with God. Christ ministers over a better covenant. And how are these things so? How can this be true? Because of that sacrifice, because of what we've already seen, that Jesus ministers through the best sacrifice. That in giving up himself for us, Jesus also promises to give us his own spirit. That the power of his resurrected life resides in every single one of his people. So what Jesus was doing was the law in the Old Testament could not change the human heart. And so instead, Jesus came, gave himself, and redeemed us. And the old covenant hope is that someday there'll be a new covenant where God says, I will give you a new heart. A heart that's not of stone, a heart of flesh. And that this is what we have through Jesus Christ. Because what happens at the cross? The law exposes and condemns and does not change the heart. But what do we see at the cross of Christ? We see not only the justice of God, but we see the love of God. We see that God poured out his love, that God was not willing that any should perish, but desired that all would come to repentance, that whoever calls in the name of Christ will be saved. God wants us to see who he is truly, his love and his sacrifice. And what touches our hearts? What changes us? Love. The love of God poured out for the world, poured out for us, poured out for all who will believe. In the new covenant, we have the love of God in our hearts. This is why we respond to the law of God in our minds. This is why we want to be a people that know what God's word says. This is why our hearts are changed, because Christ has changed them through his love. Again, I would remind you, what are you facing in your world right now? The way that we persevere isn't by saying, I know that coastline is there, I've got to swim a little bit harder just to get there. But saying, look at the love that God has already demonstrated for me. Jesus truly has paid it all. And in the midst of what I am facing, I can rest in his love. I can find peace and hope and joy, no matter the circumstances. Consider Jesus, lest you grow weary. You know, one of the things I love doing, it's got a challenging side to it, but it's also a way I relax. I love coaching. Many of you know I like coaching soccer. And one of the things that we do is I'm coaching, we do a lot of sprints, and sprints are not fun. And one of the things I constantly encourage the students is to think about something else mentally other than how much their body is crying out for them to stop. I often encourage them to think about how you put this into play when you're in the middle of a game and there's 30 seconds left on the clock and the ball is popped out and you've got to beat that person to it because you've got a shot on goal. I'm trying to say, have a mental picture of what you're driving for rather than listening to the aches and pains and exhaustion of your body. It is true that what our mind focuses on really impacts how we live. The author of Hebrews isn't giving us a to-do list, but the author of Hebrews is saying the way that we experience the peace and joy that is ours, the way that we experience the hope that is ours, the way that we avoid growing weary and faint-hearted is simply by considering Jesus. Not so we can pull it together and work harder to get our goal, but considering Jesus because of what he has done, because of his goal. What he has done. Well, what has Christ done? This passage gives us these series of contrasts with the Old Testament. The Christ ministers in the true sanctuary. His work is complete. His work is victorious. He sits at the Father's right hand. Christ ministers through the best sacrifice. He gave himself to remove the wrath of God, to show us the love of God, so that all who trust in Christ might know they are forgiven, no matter what happens. And Christ ministers over the better covenant, the better promise that Jesus himself, by the power of the Spirit, lives in our hearts. That Jesus gives us a desire for us all, gives us a longing to follow him, no matter how weak. That these are the things that Jesus has done. We have better promises. And so we are exhorted to consider him, to keep our eyes fixed on him, no matter how much our muscles cry out and our bones ache because of the circumstances we are facing. Consider Jesus. Worship him. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do need perseverance, and we thank you that you give us grace for the journey by simply reminding us of the glory of our Lord Jesus and how he has accomplished it all. Father, there's nothing in our hands that we bring. It is simply to the cross of Christ that we cling, and we give you praise. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.